taking our Bible and turning together, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 22. 2 Samuel chapter 22. This chapter really is a lengthy psalm of David. It's more or less, with a few changes, it's more or less the same as you find in Psalm number 18. I was intending, when I started preparing, to preach the whole thing in one go, but I haven't managed to do that. So we're reading together from the first verse, and we'll read down to the end of verse 28. So 2 Samuel 22, let's hear the Lord's word. "And David spake unto the Lord the words of this song, in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies, and out of the hand of Saul. And he said, The Lord is my rock, and my fortress, and my deliverer, the God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my high tower, and my refuge, my saviour. Thou savest me from violence. I will call on the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. When the waves of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God, and he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven moved and shook, because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also, and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub, and did fly, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. And he made darkness pavilions round about him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. Through the brightness before him were coals of fire kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning, and discomfited them. And the channels of the sea appeared. The foundations of the world were discovered at the rebuking of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from above, he took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them that hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also upright before him, and have kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore the Lord hath recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyesight. With the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful, and with the upright man thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure thou wilt show thyself pure, and with the froward thou wilt show thyself unsavoury. And the afflicted people thou wilt save, but thine eyes are upon the haughty, that thou mayest bring them down." And we'll end there at the end of verse 28. We trust the Lord to bless even the reading of the word. So as I say, we're coming today, and you can tell from reading, to what is essentially a psalm. As I say, it's essentially the same as in Psalm 18, with just a few mild adaptions. The two are very nearly identical, just some very small changes, and probably what you've got in 2 Samuel is the original psalm as David penned it. And then in Psalm 18, you have again, essentially the same thing with a few phrases here and there, a little bit different, probably as it's mildly edited. It's and included by God's inspiration in the book of Psalms to be more used for the corporate worship of God's people. But you'll see from the first verse, this psalm was composed by David after the Lord delivered him from his enemies out of the hand of Saul. Now, whether it was written immediately after the death of Saul when David came to the throne, or maybe a bit later, maybe after David had conquered Jerusalem and finally been more established as king, or perhaps even in his old age after his various wars with people like the Ammonites and others, and rebels and so on, and God gave him safety. Whichever of those circumstances it was written in, we don't really know for sure. As I've said before, this last section in 2 Samuel is something of, it's a bit like an appendix, and it's dropping different bits and pieces in that are taken from various parts of David's life. So we don't know exactly when the psalm was written. But it's certainly in response to the great victories and deliverance from all of David's different enemies. And Saul is mentioned, the deliverance from the hand of Saul. Personally, I think at the very least it was written after David had conquered Jerusalem and brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem and sought to build a house for God. And remember, God covenanted with him in 2 Samuel 7. And there God promised to secure the house of David forever. Essentially, God was signifying that the Messiah would come through David's line and sit on David's throne. I tend to think it was written after that, because you'll notice from the very last line of the psalm that David is rejoicing in God's mercy to his anointed, that is to his Messiah, unto David, that is the anointed king, but he also adds, and to his seed forevermore. David seems to be rejoicing in God upholding his promise and paving the way for not just himself, but for his coming seed, the Messiah that's to come. So for me, that tends to suggest he wrote this after the Lord had covenanted with him and indicated that his house would be established and the Messiah would come through his line and so on. But either way, the psalm is one where David rejoices in this great deliverance that God has wrought for him. He's marveling in the goodness of God at all that the Lord is to him, securing him from his enemies, giving him victory over every foe, and establishing him, even though he was often in total peril. You could take the first few verses as almost a summary of the whole thing. And he rejoices in the Lord, who is his rock, the steadfast one, who gives him firmness and stability. He rejoices in the Lord, who is his fortress, giving him perfect safety. He rejoices that the Lord is his deliverer, rescuing him from every foe. Again, the same themes are there when David calls God the rock, the God of his rock. It's the one he can trust, the solid one who will never let him down. He speaks of the Lord as his shield, defending him from the blows of every adversary. And then the Lord is the horn of his salvation, the horn being a symbol for strength and power. And the idea that God powerfully lifts him up above all his enemies and rescues him from every trouble. Again, the Lord is a high tower, a refuge, a savior. These same themes are being just emphasized over and over again with all these different terms. It's really setting forth this truth that the Lord has remarkably delivered him time and again and continues to. And David is rejoicing in the Lord's deliverance, because God is all of these things to David. He's one upon whom the child of the Lord is wise to call. It's wise to pray to him. Verse 4, David says, "I will call on the Lord, who is worthy to be praised." That's how I'm going to be saved from all my enemies, he's saying. I'll call on the Lord. You know, since God is all these things to me, my rock, fortress, high tower, shield, and so on, since he's all of this, I'll call on him. He'll deliver me. So this is a psalm that's incredibly encouraging for the church. It reminds us who our God is. It reminds us of the hope that we have in the midst of every affliction. As we read David's experience, we who are Christ's can enter into it and rejoice in our security and our safety provided by the Lord. Not only that, but this psalm is messianic as well. I've already mentioned how at the end of the psalm, David speaks not only of himself, but God's mercy to his seed. He's got his eye there looking down the family line towards the Messiah. And in various ways, you can see evidence that this is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that you could say finds its ultimate fulfillment when it's spoken not by David, but by Christ. Now, I stress that for a couple of reasons. First of all, the Apostle Paul, in writing Romans 15, he says in verses 8 and 9, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written," and here he's quoting, "as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name." He's saying, Paul is saying there in Romans, that through Christ the promise of God is confirmed that the Gentiles will glorify God. And he's quoting, and he's actually quoting from this psalm, from verse 50, where it says, "Therefore I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and I will sing praises unto thy name." And Paul is quoting from that verse, and he's saying, here's the fulfillment. It's fulfilled in Christ, and in his salvation for the Gentiles, and in all that he accomplishes. It applies to David, but as Paul looks at it, and he's writing the New Testament under God's inspiration, he says, well, this applies to Christ. Here's the fulfillment. It's the Saviour. And in fact, when you consider even the language of the psalm, you can say that it applies even more perfectly to Christ than it applies to David. Think of the words in verse 21, for example. David writes, "The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God." Now we'll think about those words in a moment a bit more. But you can see right away, I'm sure, that in the ultimate sense, those words are only true of Christ. There's no man who can, in the fullest sense, say, "I have kept the ways of the Lord," or, you know, that the Lord would reward me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. That, in the absolute sense, that's not true of us. If God rewarded me according to my righteousness, that is my inherent righteousness of my own, leaving Christ aside, well, I would be getting hell. That's what I'd be getting. No man can say this talking in the absolute sense. This is true of Christ, the perfect one, the righteous one. As David says in verse 44, "Thou hast kept me to be head of the heathen," that is the nations, "a people which I knew not shall serve me." Now, in a limited sense, that's true of David. People like the Amorites, a foreign people, were brought to serve him. But you can see right away, those words are more fitting for Christ, who's made the head of the nations. He's lifted up as the king, the saviour, for a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. So I stress that to sort of lay the groundwork. Bear in mind as you go through this psalm that the deliverance and the triumph that's recorded here, it's true in David's experience, and we can enter into that, but it's also true as a shadow pointing forward to Christ, the substance, and pointing to his mighty victory over sin and death and hell. So as you consider this psalm, you can enter into it yourself and have it apply to your own experience, just like it applied to David's, but you're also to see Christ here, and through him to see the security that we have in Christ. Now, with all of that stressed, let's proceed through at least this first half or so of the psalm under the title, "The Lord's Deliverance for His Servant." The Lord's deliverance for his servant. First of all, the urgency of this deliverance. This is what David's speaking about, God delivering him. And he needed it, the urgency of this deliverance. Having gone through the life of David over the last long time now, it should be fairly obvious to us that there were many, many times when he desperately, he urgently needed the help of the Lord. And he expresses something of that in verses 5 through 7. Now, he's writing in a poetic way, and he's describing it as you know, the waves of death encompassing him, that is going over his head as if the waves are coming over him and the water is just surrounding him. It's as if he's just plunged into the utmost peril as the ungodly came against him at various times. And, you know, that's a very graphic image that he's using purposely. You know, you think of the fear and horror that there must have been in the days of Noah, when the rain didn't stop and the fountains of the deep broke open and suddenly the water's rising and there's no escape and the ark door was closed and those that were outside were scrambling to higher ground, but the water keeps coming until finally it's over their head and there's nowhere to go. I mean, that's terror. There's no hope for you. You know, there's no turning back from this. You're just overwhelmed with the water. Well, that's how David's portraying his experience. Now, he didn't literally ever, you know, drown in the water or nearly drown, but he's using that language to really portray the horror of his circumstances at different times. When the floods of death went over his head, he was surrounded with hopelessness. He describes death as trapping him, snaring him. The snares of death prevented me, in verse 6. He was in this distress. Now again, is that not a very fitting description when you think of some of the experiences that David was brought through? Think of his earlier life when he's hounded through the hills of Judea and by Saul, or the numerous times when he was right on the brink of being consumed. Even as king, how often the reign of David was very nearly brought to nothing by the different enemies that came against him. The way he's describing this, the point is that if the Lord hadn't stepped in to help him, he was gone. There was no hope for him whatsoever. He was like that helpless individual in the midst of the floodwaters, like an animal trapped by death, the hunter. In himself, there was nothing he could do. Now, of course, that language is fitting for Christ as well, because at least with regard to his humanity, he proceeded to walk a hard road to the cross, and he was staring death and even the wrath of God in the face. And apart from the power of God, apart from deliverance from on high, there's no way that he could stand. Now, again, we're dealing with the God-man here, but we're thinking of his humanity and the horror that he faced within his human soul as he faces death and the wrath of God, and he has to bear all of this, and it's only the power of God that secures him in such a time. It's also encouraging for us to see this description, you know, of David's, and even to think of our Saviour brought through in his own humanity such horror, because we experience things like this as well. You know, sometimes life isn't like this, and we're going through times when everything's rosy, but there's times when life is like this, when everything's just gone wrong, when it feels like we're totally helpless. And especially when you think of the huge danger that we were in, you know, in our sin, without salvation. We were like this portrayal. We were overwhelmed with the floodwaters. We were a people cut off from God. The floods of wrath were ready to consume us. The grave was ready to lay its hand on us and drag us down. Well, with this psalm, we can recognize, alongside David, except the Lord had been for us, we would have been utterly desolate. And that's still the case today as we face all sorts of things. Unless the Lord is for us, we have no hope. We're without power. You know, as the Lord's people, we always ought to remember where we've been brought from, hopelessness in our sin, and even by what power we stand today. We're still a hopeless case if God was ever to remove his hand from us and to stop delivering us. We would still be that hopeless case. Don't forget the depths of ruin that we've been in. Don't forget our helplessness, even presently, without the Lord. There was an urgency for this deliverance. Then notice the plea for this deliverance. The plea, the cry, the prayer, whatever you want to call it. In verse 7, David testifies, "In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God, and he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears." David saying, there I was in the depths of despair, But I called unto the Lord. I cried to my God, and here's the really wonderful thing. He did hear my voice out of his temple. The cry of David came into the ears of God. Now, you just think of that. What an encouragement is there for us to pray, to call upon the Lord, both today or in any day of trouble. You know, whenever you're in trouble, the circumstances are terrifying enough. But is it not infinitely worse that if you're in such a position where you've got no one to hear you, no one to help you if you were to call out? You know, think of the alarm buttons that are often used by people who are physically at risk. You know, the idea there is that if, you know, for someone who's maybe in their home or out and about, they fall over and they hurt themselves seriously, and because of the weakness of the body, they're not able to get back up onto their feet. Well, there's the wee button, and you can hit the button, and it calls someone, and it gets some help, and there's some security there. Well, think how dreadful it is if you're in a position where you've fallen, you've hurt yourself, you can't get up, you can't get to safety. Maybe you're lying out in the sun, and you can't call on anyone. There's no one anywhere near to hear your voice. You'd be in a dreadful position. I've never seen the movie, but just because it's a famous tagline, you've got that phrase from one of the science fiction films, in space, no one can hear you scream. And that tagline's meant to really amp up the terror. I can't remember even which film it goes with, and I say I haven't seen it, but that tagline's meant to amp up the terror. You know, no one can hear you. Not only are you facing peril, but you're facing it alone. No one's coming to help. Well, the wonderful thing in this psalm is that was not David's experience, nor is it ever the experience of God's people. In his distress, with really no one among men whom he could turn to, there was one to hear his cry. He called from the very depths of the pit, and yet his cry reached into the heights of heaven. It entered into the very ears of God. You think of the vast distance covered by that prayer. From the very depths of the floods of death, the waves had gone over his head. It's as if he's in the bottom of the sea, and you know, if I were swimming down in the water and shout under the water, you'd probably not even hear me if you're just standing there at the surface of the water. But well, David's describing himself. He's overwhelmed. He's drowned in hopelessness. But he calls on the Lord, and his cry goes right up into the throne room of heaven, to the very ears of God. The Lord hears his call, and that's always the case. The Lord's ears always hear the call of his people. What an encouragement that is. That was the encouragement for Christ as he proceeded the hard road to face the floods of death at the cross. His Father heard his cry. There was help for him from heaven. Hebrews 5 verse 7 speaks about Christ, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, it adds, and was heard in that he feared. Christ's earnest praying, his strong crying, his tears, as he made supplication to his Father, it was heard. That was his experience. His praying was heard. So with David, there's the hope. And likewise for us. Now what an encouragement to pray. You might be in the very depths of despair, but your prayer can travel from the depths of despair into the heights of heaven. As a believer, you're never, ever in a position where there's no one to hear you scream, no one to hear you call. You're never in such a place where your cry for help will go unheard by God. The Lord's ear is open to his people. Your praying then is never vain. And your calls of, I suppose, despair and out of the place of worry and fear, they're never just an empty, a vain casting of your voice into the wind and hoping for the best. God's ear is open to hear. Your prayer goes into the throne of heaven, the throne room of heaven. God hears his people. That's David's testimony. It was the experience of Christ, and it'll be your experience too. When in your distress you call upon the Lord and cry unto your God. Now notice in the next place the power of this deliverance, the power of this deliverance. As David recounts what the Lord has done for him, he emphasizes that God didn't only hear his cry, but the Lord did something about it. It wasn't as if the Lord just was, you know, willing to be an ear, to listen to him. But no, the Lord was ready to respond. In fact, the way it's described here, the Lord was ready to bend the heavens, to come forth, even with mighty power, for David's help. It's described here with very, very graphic language, from verse 8 down to about verse 20 or so. David describes the Lord coming with majesty and with power for his help. Again, you've got to bear in mind, this is a psalm. It's poetry. So he's speaking not so much literally, but he's speaking using this poetic language to paint the picture. And I'm not going to dwell on each line with huge detail, because the bigger point of this section is to really build this full picture. And I want you to try and get the picture in your mind as you think of what's included in these verses. You know, often that's how you're meant to read the Psalms. Now, the words themselves are important. The phrases are important in their place. Do spend time looking at them. But the bigger point is usually to build this picture, to almost take it in as if you're looking at a painting. Let the words paint the picture on the canvas of your mind, and let the picture impact you as it's meant to. Well, let's look at this picture. David says, the Lord heard me, and then he describes how the Lord came to help him. Suddenly, it's as if the earth itself was trembling. In verse 8, the very foundations are moving and shaking. And why is that? It's because God has arisen with wrath against David's enemies. It's as if David then looks up and he sees the dark clouds descending from heaven like a thunderstorm. It's almost portrayed as if the Lord is like a dragon coming forth, breathing fire in the midst of the clouds. You know, fire is coming forth from the presence of God, burning everything in his way. God is riding upon the cherub with glory and majesty. In this dark cloud, there's flashes of brightness going before him, so great that things are bursting into flame in his way. There's the boom of thunder as the Lord utters his voice. The arrows of lightning are shooting forth to scatter all of David's enemies. Now, David is using that imagery with all of its power that's irresistible to man. This picture of the mighty storm cloud and God in the midst breathing fire. He's using that to try and describe this wonder of God descending in power and majesty, intervening in his circumstances and using all the power of heaven to rescue his servant. Now, I say it's poetic language. Often it didn't look like that in practice. You know, think of the time when David was being pursued by Saul's armies and they were hot on his heels. They were closing in. They'd surrounded him on both sides as he went round the mountain. And just maybe another hour longer and David's forces would have been gone and David would have been killed and all hope lost. And all of a sudden, Saul gets reports of a Philistine attack elsewhere and he has to call his men back and go and deal with that. There's an occasion where there was no sign of thunder and lightning that day, no dramatic scene in the heavens. But David knew well, the power of God was at work here. The glorious God of all the earth was coming forth like this thunderstorm to intervene in a mighty way and rescue him. He's using this language to drive home the awesome power of God, which numerous times in his life has been demonstrated when the Most High heard his plea and came for him. And again, the Lord did that many, many times over for David. Well, what was the result? In verses 16 through 19, David describes it almost like a Red Sea experience, like his own personal Red Sea. He says in verse 16, the channels of the sea appeared. The foundations of the world were discovered at the rebuking of the Lord and at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He's saying there, you know, the waters parted. Remember, he was describing himself as being in the flood. The waves of death had gone over his head. It's like he's one of those Egyptians on that occasion of the Red Sea. Israel had gone through, remember, and the waves crashed in on the Egyptians to destroy them. well, he's describing himself, it's almost like he had been one of those Egyptians or in a position similar to them. The waves had gone over him. Death surrounds him. But by the blast of God, the waters have parted for him. And the foundations of the earth, that is, the very seabed, has been discovered. It's been exposed, and David is left on dry land, able to walk through the midst of all these troubles. The Lord took him and drew him out of these many waters, delivered him from his strong enemy and those that hated him. He testifies in verses 18 and 19 that they were too strong for him. They'd met him, they'd prevented him, that is, gone ahead of him and met him so as to bring his calamity. But though they were too strong for him, he says, the Lord was my stay. They were nothing compared to the power and the majesty of God, who stepped forth like this mighty thundercloud to deliver his servant. The sea parted, that the waves of death were removed, and David's drawn out onto dry land. Of course, it's worth remembering the drama of the literal Red Sea events, because there's a place where Israel were hopelessly doomed. You know, they're surrounded on every side. They've got the sea in front of them. They can't go right or left. They can't go back because the Egyptian army's closing in. Doom is coming. The people are all panicking. But God intervenes. He opens the Red Sea and the people are brought safely through. And all of a sudden, all their troubles are ended. God worked. Well, David's saying, the Lord has done great things for me. The Lord has just opened up the way for me. Here I was without hope, but the mighty God was on my side. And when God was for me, it suddenly became clear. None could be against me. None was able to stand against him. So it was for Christ. The power of God was shown. God came forth with mighty power to rescue Christ from the grave. And Paul speaks in Ephesians 1 and describes the resurrection as the great demonstration of God's power. His desire there in Ephesians 1, it was that believers might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. And he says, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Here's the great power of God was shown as Christ was taken from the grave and raised up to the right hand, the place of power. And Paul's saying, I want you to know this power more and to have it experienced in your own life. Well, whenever you're overwhelmed and you feel, especially those times where there's absolutely no hope left for you, maybe you're even calling upon the Lord thinking it's all hopeless, we'll recognize that the power of God, recognize that power of God demonstrated in David's life, opening up the waters for him, bringing him through all his troubles, that recognize the power of God demonstrated at the resurrection of Christ when he's raised from the tomb, that the waters were parted and the Savior was brought through. The very same power of God is at work for your good. This power of God was at work lifting you out of your sin. God came forth with majesty and power to rescue you from the grip of the devil. And God continues to work with this, showing forth this majesty and power coming like the mighty storm to part the waters and to carry you safely to glory. There's never a reason then for the Christian to be in despair when such a God as this is for us. Notice then the reason for this deliverance, the reason. This is where we come to what seems to be the strangest part of David's psalm. We mentioned it a little bit earlier, but at first glance, what he says here might look just to be plain wrong. I mean, he declares in verse 20 that the Lord delivered him because he delighted in him. He goes on to describe how the Lord has rewarded him according to his righteousness. God had blessed him because his hands were clean. He'd kept the ways of the Lord. He says in verse 23, I kept his law before my eyes. I didn't depart from that law. He says in verse 24, I was upright in the eyes of God. I kept myself from iniquity. In verse 25, therefore, on account of all this, because of all this, he's saying, the Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness. He's dealt with me like this because I was clean in his sight. Now, immediately the problem we have then is, well, clearly David was not a perfect man. In fact, the most recent large section of 2 Samuel has been showing us plenty of David's failures. You know, we've seen his failure when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and when he had her husband Uriah murdered on the battlefield. We've certainly seen his failures as a king in certain areas, like how he hasn't dealt with the sins of Joab. He's never punished Joab for his wickedness. He's refused at different points to deal appropriately with the sin of Absalom. He doesn't seem to have parented Absalom properly. It's pretty clear to us, and even to the author of 2 Samuel, who, under inspiration, puts this psalm here. It's pretty clear that David is not a perfect man. So we've got this question. Is David saying something absurd here? Is he trying to claim that he's so good that God owed him the various rescues that he'd received? How are we meant to understand these words? You know, because if that's what David's saying, especially if that was true, if David only received these things because he was the perfect man, we'd be in a bit of bother. We couldn't draw too much comfort from a psalm like this, because we know, I trust you know fine right, that we're not perfect. We're far from it. Well, how are we meant to understand these words? First of all, I think we ought to recognize that David speaks here in terms of, I'll put it this way, in terms of direction rather than perfection. So he speaks in terms of the direction of his life rather than the perfection of his life. When he refers to his righteousness, or in verse 22, his keeping the ways of the Lord, he's not saying that he's been perfect. He's saying that he's lived with a general integrity before God, and as a principle, his life has been used in the service of God. You could say he's not apostatized from the Lord. He's not turned back from the Lord to just live for himself and serve himself. He is actively seeking to serve the Lord with his life. Now, we know, and he knew too, that he has many flaws. But the point is that he is walking with the Lord. When he says in verse 24 that he's kept himself from his iniquity, recognize he refers to mine iniquity. Mine iniquity, he says in verse 24. He knows he's a sinner. He knows he has iniquity. But the point here is that he's striving to keep from sin, to overcome sin. By the grace of God, he's abstaining from sin. He's turning his back on sin so as to follow the Lord. So what you have described there for us, first of all, it's not works righteousness. It's not, I've been good enough, so God is going to bless me. It's not that. David is simply setting out the biblical principle that should be true of every believer, that those whom God delights in, those whom the Lord has saved by grace, will have lives that, in principle, reflect that truth. God's people are not a perfect people. None of us are. But as a principle, in terms of the direction of our lives, we are a faithful people. David is simply talking here in terms of the evidence of grace that there is in his life. As Dale Ralph Davis put it in his commentary on this, I think it was him, he says, this is not some strange new wrinkle on your Bible page. It's been there all along. It is mainstream doctrine. Those who faithfully follow the Lord and esteem his word by obeying it are those who can expect his blessing. Those who don't, can't. Unquote from him. Why not? Why can those who don't follow the Lord and obey the Lord expect his blessing? Why not? Well, because their very lives evidence that they're not the Lord's people. If your whole life is characterized by living for yourself and having no desire for the Lord, well, you're not the Lord's. David here is talking in terms of direction. His face is toward the Lord. His back is toward sin. It's not perfect, but that's the direction. He's speaking in terms of direction, not perfection. On top of that, though, David is speaking in the context of God's grace. He's speaking as a recipient of God's grace. So when he says that his hands are clean, or that he's upright before the Lord, Again, undoubtedly David knows that many areas of his life show him to be a sinner. But he's also a man who, through the gospel, has learned the principle of grace. I don't know whether the psalm was written before or after the incident with Bathsheba, but it's very well put for us there in the aftermath of that, in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13. Because finally Nathan confronted David about his sin against the Lord, and David confessed his sin and said, "I have sinned against the Lord." The immediate response of Nathan was, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die." God has put it away. In Psalm 51, which David wrote on that occasion, he called upon God in verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." And he added in verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop." The hyssop being the branch that would be used to put the blood on the doorposts in the days of the Exodus. "Purge me with hyssop, apply the blood," he's essentially saying. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow." Well, when David writes this psalm now, he knows his sin, but he also knows the greatness of God's salvation, that through the grace of God, by faith, there is perfect cleansing for him. He is clean, he truly is clean in the sight of God. He has clean hands before God because his hands have been made clean by the grace of God. David is not clean in the sight of God through his own moral excellence. He's clean in the sight of God through the excellence of God's grace. And as one who knew the grace of God and who's been cleansed from sin, he could genuinely pray as a righteous man. He was righteous. David wasn't coming before God as a dirty sinner in the sight of God. He's coming before God as a righteous man, clean, upright in the sight of God, because he's clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's why David can say in verse 20, "The Lord delighted in me." You think of that for a bold statement, and yet it's one that the Christian can make. "The Lord delighted in me." And today, right now, if you're in Christ and your sin is confessed to Christ, you've found cleansing through the blood of Christ, it might sound almost too bold, but you can genuinely say today, "The Lord delights in me." That's shocking, because we see our sin. We're aware of it. But the gospel reassures us, "The Lord delights in me." That's what David says, on the basis of grace. He didn't deserve God to delight in him, but he's redeemed by grace. He's adopted as a child of God by grace. The Lord did delight in David. The Lord was ready then to come and save his son, whom he did delight in. Now, is that not a wonderful encouragement to us as we pray? You come to prayer and Satan will bring all sorts of things before your mind. He'll whisper in your ear, "Why would God listen to you?" Maybe you've sinned and failed the Lord in even recent days, and Satan will bring it to your mind and say, how can you come before God? You need to give it some time until your hands are a bit more clean. Why would God hear you? Well, if we're waiting to come before God on the basis of works righteousness, on the basis that we've been of ourselves good enough or upright enough, we'll never come before God, and we'll never be able to use the words that David uses here. But we're not coming before God on that basis. We never do. At least we never should try to. We approach the Lord on the basis of grace. That's how we come to him for salvation in the first place. His grace, the righteousness of Christ, that's sufficient for us. Well, likewise, as we proceed through the Christian life, we come to prayer on the basis of grace, on the basis that Christ and his righteousness is enough for me. That's how I can draw near to God. We come as those who've graciously received that salvation, whose lives have been reoriented so that we do keep the ways of God as a general principle. That's our direction. And even if we're far from perfect, we're following the Lord, we're serving him by his grace. More than that, we're cleansed through the blood of Christ. We're made clean in his sight. You can pray on that basis with faith in the Saviour and have absolute confidence. The Lord hears me. The Lord will deliver me because, surprisingly, the Lord delights in me. What an encouragement to pray. that the Lord would delight in you, and therefore be ready, on account of Christ, to hear your cry, and to bend the heavens and come down in majestic power, and to do all that's necessary to keep and to preserve you. Let me give one final explanation for David's words here, and then we'll have to bring it to an end. But David speaks, we said, in terms of direction rather than perfection. He speaks in the context of God's grace. But then also David speaks here by the Spirit of Christ. What I mean is that these words, as we indicated at the very beginning, these words find their perfect fulfillment not in David himself, but in the greater seed of David, the Saviour. Again, you think of what's said here, and even put it in the context of the cross, the death, and then especially the resurrection from the tomb. Christ was delivered from the grave. Why was he delivered? Well, the Saviour can say, as the words of verse 21 have it, "The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. I have kept the ways of the Lord, I not wickedly departed from my God." Or verse 24, "I was also upright before him and have kept myself from mine iniquity." In the ultimate sense, those words apply to Christ. And he was delivered from the tomb as the great vindication that he truly is upright, that he did not die a sinner. Of course, he died as a sinner for us because he was bearing our sin, but of himself, he did not die a sinner. He died a righteous man, bearing the sins of his people. He died as the perfect one, perfect in the sight of God. The Lord truly did delight in him. And hence, he was delivered. "He brought me forth also into a large place." Verse 20, "He delivered me because he delighted in me." The resurrection was the ultimate evidence of what God had earlier said. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He delighted in me." This was the ultimate evidence that Christ's death was successful. As you think of these words and apply them to Christ, why do you have hope today before God? Why does the gospel give you any comfort when you look at yourself and you see so much sin within? It gives you comfort because the one upon whom we're resting really is perfect. The Father, in the ultimate sense, really does delight in Christ. And again, it's his righteousness that we're clothed with. If we were dressed in the righteousness of Christ, but he himself wasn't perfectly righteous, if it was a faulty righteousness, if it was a righteousness that was then displeasing to the Father, well, we wouldn't have much hope. But today we're clothed in perfect righteousness. We're clothed with the perfection of the Son, in whom the Father is well pleased. Therefore, he's able to save you to the uttermost. Because of his perfect righteousness, he was able himself to be delivered from the grip of death, and he's able to deliver you from the grip of death and hell as well. As you take in the psalm and think about the wonder of God's mercy, to hear the cry of his people and to come with mighty power and to rescue, and you take in these things as an encouragement to your own heart to pray, as verse 4 puts it, to call on the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, be encouraged. He will step in and save his people, save you from every enemy of your soul. He'll save you because you approach him secure in your righteous Saviour. God delights in the God-man. He delights in Christ. And he delights then in his people who are in Christ. We can pray then with confidence to the God who delivers his servants. Amen.